Let's pray together. Lord, even as we have sung and as we again watch you work in the lives of your patriarchs of long ago, we know that the same is true for us. We've seen Abraham struggle with his faith. We've seen Isaac do the same. We've seen Jacob have tremendous challenges in his faith, and that's not over yet, even as we come to this portion of the text. And Lord, we know that that is true for us. We are prone to wander. And we pray that you would bind our hearts to you, to that covenant that you have made with us as your people. We are a people who remain in need of your active involvement in our lives. We need you to continue to shape us and to file off the edges of our spiritual character and to mold us into the image of your Son and our Redeemer. So, Lord, as surely as the patriarchs of long ago needed you to do that sort of work in their lives, so do we need it also. And we do pray again tonight that you might teach us, that we would learn lessons from the mistakes of these fathers of the faith who have gone before us, that we should not repeat their mistakes, but that we would indeed learn from them and that we would do differently. We pray that this would be done to the honor of the name of Christ. We pray that, of course, it would be done for the good of we who are your people. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last Sabbath evening together, I believe we almost finished up what we were looking at in chapter 34 of the book of Genesis. And yet I promised you that there were several things that we wanted to consider before we left the chapter. This is the time, of course, when that transition is still taking place of Jacob and his covenant family are making their way back into the land of covenant promise, back into the land of Canaan. They have come into the land. Dinah, in the early part of chapter 34, has done what we've suggested to be an exceedingly wise, unwise thing, and she's been raped. Shechem is to blame for that, of course. This Canaanite man. We've seen the way that Jacob has given over the responsibility for dealing with these matters to his sons, to Dinah's brothers. We've watched the way they have acted in deceit, the way they have abused the issues of covenant and covenant promise. We have seen them, in other words, bring Shechem and his father Hamor and some of the other Canaanites in this particular area under ruse to become circumcised and say, you can be a part of us. And of course, at their weakest moment, then all of the brothers pounce upon them, kill them. They take away the children and the women. They sack the city and the area. Jacob, of course, comes and confronts them concerning this. And he left it at verse 31 where they ask, do the brothers, they ask Jacob, their father, this question, should he treat our sister as a harlot? And, of course, the chapter ends at that point where we suggested with the brothers perhaps seemingly having the last word. We further suggested Jacob, of course, will ultimately have the last word in his great prophetic statements to all of his sons in chapter 49 when we get there. But I also said to you before we quit last time together that there were some other options for the brothers to follow. And I suggested to you that there would be three other options we'd look at. As I meditated a little bit more upon that this week, I think two of the three really sort of are the same sort of thing. So let me back up just a little bit and say that perhaps there were two other options for the brothers to take at this particular point in time. One comes to us out of the Scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And as we turn there, let me say that you need to be glad that you live in the modern world rather than the ancient world. You need to be happy that you live under the new covenant and not the old, because in a situation like this, we have laws that are certainly based, we believe, upon the justice of God seen in the Scriptures to deal with a young man like Shechem who would do such a thing to a woman like Dinah, and he would be summarily and properly punished and put away for a very long time. That is not going to happen in the ancient world. Remember, we said that culturally what he did was perfectly acceptable. Under their warped, fallen sense of men and women operating within the culture, and this is the lack of wisdom and discretion on Dinah's part within that culture and that time, to go out by herself in the countryside was simply inviting this sort of a thing. That does not excuse in any way Shechem. He obviously, from our understanding of a system of justice and morality, he is the one upon whom the onus really belongs. But within that culture, he was perfectly within his rights to do this. Women were prey who were not under the headship and who were not immediately, moment by moment, protected by a man under whose headship they operated. And again, this is why we say, ladies, be very happy that you live today and not then. Our dear sister Jennifer has her husband gone for a trip, and she dutifully comes to our study Sunday evening by herself, traveling across the city. She would never dare to do that. Back in the ancient world, the time in which Genesis is written. So where we would look at this today, and you say, well, you're not going to bring up this option of this guy being arrested and being put in jail for the rest of his life for what he has done. That wasn't an option. And that's why we say, be glad that today that would be an option. But we're going to put ourselves, at least briefly, into the circumstance and say, well, what other options were there under the living God in such matters? This was not one of them that we would perhaps enjoy today. So what were the options? It basically, I'm suggesting twofold. One comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. So his punishment under a situation like this, under the civil law of the theocracy of Israel at that point, was he's got to marry the girl and cannot divorce her. Under, again, the Mosaic law, there were certain instances where a divorce could take place. But under these kinds of circumstances, God is saying that will not be an operative principle by which you will live. In fact, I think what we see in chapter 34 is Shechem trying to do exactly this. We've looked at it in verses 11 and 12. Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." So certainly what Shechem is suggesting would fall under the scope of Deuteronomy 22, and that was an option for Jacob and for the brothers to consider. Of course, we would add other issues to that from the whole of the Scriptures. The issues would be, is she going to be allowed to marry a non-Christian man, a non-covenant man, a man who does not belong to the covenant community of God and his Messiah at this point in time? And as we look at the whole of the Scriptures, as we have that for us at the present time, we would say, no, that wouldn't be a particularly acceptable option. If there were evidences, perhaps, that Shechem had indeed truly converted to the faith of the Messiah, then that would be a legitimate option under the Scriptures at this point. The other option I would suggest to you is the option that seems to have been taken by Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. You remember that she has faced a similar fate as Dinah at this point in time. She did not act with the lack of wisdom that Dinah has done, but she too was ravaged by her half-brother Amnon. And the issue for her at this point in 2 Samuel 13, verse 20, is this, that Absalom, her brother, this would be her full blood brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Obviously, he knew the answer to that question was yes. And he continues when he says, "But now keep silent, my sister, he is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story with that Absalom bides his time for about 2 years, puts together a feast for all of King David's sons, to which they're all invited, including Amnon. And when he gets Amnon out at this feast, he rises up and he murders him. Takes the same way, does Absalom, as the sons of Jacob have done. But the issue here was that the scripture says that she remained in her brother's house. And it says it in this kind of language. She remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. We say, well, that's not much of an option to remain in the home of her brother. Essentially to come for the rest of her life under the headship of her brother Absalom, who will take her into his home. She will never marry. She will never bear children. She'll have that stain, of course, of never giving sons to a husband, as was the case, again, in the culture. But it is an option, and it may have been the best option for Tamar at that point. It may have been the best option for Dinah as well. We say, goodness gracious, you are being unkind. You are, and again, we're looking at things differently in the new covenant in some ways, but we're putting ourselves back under the old covenant, and we're saying, what were her options legitimately before the Lord? The option would be to go into one of her full brother's homes and there to be desolate for the rest of her life, but to live out her life as best she can under the circumstances that God has brought about in His good providence to the glory of the Lord. Would that be better than for her brothers to rise up and commit deceit, to enter into a covenant relationship with promises that they never intended to keep? Wouldn't that be better than for them to commit murder, for them to commit kidnapping, for them to sack the city and remove all of the possessions and be guilty of thievery? And we have to come back with the answer saying, yes, yes it would. And so that's no... We still come back, we're reacting emotionally here, and I'm with you on that. We come back and say, that is no life for a woman to live who is just simply going about the countryside visiting her girlfriends. And we would say, yes, under the new covenant, we would certainly agree with that, and we would react in very different sorts of ways. But that's not the case here. The issue is we take the truth that God gives to us in that time in which God has caused us to be alive and to be the members of the kingdom, and we have to act in manners and in ways that are consistent with the honor and the glory of the name of God, our Redeemer. And we also have to grapple with our lives according to that truth that Job brings out in the midst of his adversity, in which he was completely innocent. I've suggested that Dinah had at least something to contribute to the difficulty. That does not deserve what she got. We understand that, but still, she sort of set herself up for this under the culture. But we understand Job was a man for whom that was not true. That his soul and his life became the battleground between God and Satan for no other reason than the good pleasure of God to show his might and power and authority over Satan and the way in which he has dealt with and converted his people. And so you know the situation in Job's life, how various series of events take place to where he loses virtually all of his possessions. He loses all of his children in an instant. And all that he is left with is his wife, and eventually he even loses his health. And then all that he's left with is his own life and his wife, and we have to wonder about her. at this point, when in Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." That's not exactly the kind of counsel I want to receive from my wife when I'm in the midst of severe struggle. And here's how Job responded in chapter 2, verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." And then he says this, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Who do we think we are? That God is bound only to do what we define as good in our lives. Who do we think we are in these matters? Job is putting forth a spiritual principle that is just as applicable today as it was in his own day. Who are we that we think that God is free to only do good as we define good in our lives? And that as long as he does that, we will find his providence in our lives acceptable. But when he acts in a manner that we define as being bad, that we're not going to find acceptable. Upon what biblical basis do we become the judge of God's works and acts in our lives? For Dinah to be raped is a horrible matter. What are her options? I have suggested that the best option under the scriptures at that time and place in history would be to go to one of her full brother's homes and live out the rest of her life under his headship and do all that she can within that circumstance to honor God with her life at that point. Now, she can take that circumstance and she can spend the rest of her life railing against God, fighting against God, shaking her fist at God, and that is not to diffuse, to attempt to diffuse in any way the heinousness of what has taken place in her life. But Job's question remains the same. Are we to accept good from God, but not adversity, when it pleases God to bring about what we define to be adversity in our lives? Of course, that's looking at life only from God's from our perspective and our definition. And it isn't looking at life in reference to God's perspective and God's definition. Does that mean that God defines rape as being something that's good? No, no, we're not suggesting that. But we are suggesting that under the good providence of God, that he can direct our steps even through such adversity and bring about honor and glory to his name and good to his people, and that he is pleased to do this according to his own holy desires. And who are we to come back to God and question what he has done, or to rail against him, or to say, "I will accept from your hand only what I consider to be good, and I will find evil as I define it to be unacceptable"? I don't think, beloved, we have that right. He is God, and we are not. And it is for us to live our lives in absolute trust and dependence upon God and who he is. I was just paying a pastoral visit yesterday to a family who were facing some difficult issues in their lives, and we talked about definitions of good and bad, and I spoke with them from the scriptures along these similar kinds of lines, saying we've got to define things in the way that God defines them. We've got to see things in the way that God sees them, and we have to have God's eyes in these matters. We can add to this, of course, those classic passages of scriptures, for example, from Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, where we are exhorted not to take a vengeance of our own, but we are to leave room for the wrath of God. when we pass personal judgment upon others and we sentence them and we personally carry out that sentence, then where have we left the room for the just judgment of our God? For our judgment and our passing sentence is so often not just, and it certainly isn't perfect and holy, as is God's. And so Paul's plea at that point is that when we deal with men who are truly evil, and they have done evil things to us, our response is to kill them with kindness, Paul talks about there. That we are to do them good in response to the evil which we have done. And we do two things at that point. We leave room for the just judgment of God, which may not come until the end of time as we understand that. They may not be judged in this life because of what they have done for us or to us or against us. And that has to be acceptable to us. Again, under the good providence of God. And the second thing that Paul says we do when we exchange evil for good in reference to these folks is that we heap burning coals of shame and conscience upon their heads. And then we have that second classic passage in these sorts of issues of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Again, a passage with which I'm sure that this particular crowd is well familiar, looking to Jesus as our example. And as our model, who when he was being reviled, did not revile in return. And when he was being punished for our evil and wrongdoing and not his own, he did not open his mouth, but he entrusted himself to the righteous one who judges righteously, God the Father. As such, he is our example to follow. He is the model for us in our lives. And therefore, we do not return evil for evil, but we return good for evil. So these are some suggestions of some things to think about. And again, I would wrap simply this discussion up by saying, thank the Lord tonight. Thank the Lord tonight for the day in which you live. And you should, because we have, under the new covenant, we have a couple of other options for us. And yet still, all of these matters I think that we've spoken about remain operative for us in our own lives. Well, I think that's about all I can squeeze out of chapter 34. So let's move on and look at the next chapter, number 35. And to here, as far as the four creation ordinances of chapter 2 are concerned, I would suggest you are going to be looking at clearly issues of family. That's going to be the primary ordinance that we'll be looking at. We'll be considering some issues of covenant. And then a couple of instances of Sabbath as well. Again, the one ordinance that I don't think is in the text in this chapter would be that of righteous labor to the glory of God. So chapter 35 then, as this story continues on, verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Of course, what God is referring to at this point is goes back to chapter 28, when Esau has threatened to kill Jacob because Jacob has deceived his father. He has stolen the patriarchal blessing that his father intended to give to Esau, and under the threat of murder from his brother, he is ready to flee Canaan and go back to Paddan Aram, where we know he spent 20 years. But as he is on the way out of Canaan in chapter 28, God appears to him. And God reissues the great promises of his covenant to Jacob at that point. And Jacob accepts the terms of that covenant and promises that if God brings him back to Canaan safely, that he, Jacob, promises God that he will return to that place, Bethel, that he named the house of God, and there he will come and worship God. Well, Jacob has returned. He has come back safely under the good providence of our God to the land of Canaan. He's come back to this land of covenant promise, and yet we've been on that for a couple of chapters, and yet we haven't seen Jacob make his way back to Bethel. And he and his family have gotten themselves into all kinds of serious trouble. Because Jacob has not upheld his obligation in this covenant promising that he and God did back in chapter 28. Obviously, God has held up his end. God has brought him safely back, and yet he has to remind Jacob that he has not kept his part of that promise. He has not returned to Bethel to worship God. It's a lack of covenant integrity on Jacob's part. Yes, we know that he's been gone for 20 years, but this was such an important issue in his life. Here is God who has come and met with him. Here is God who has revealed himself to him, just like God did to his grandfather Abraham, just like God did to his father Isaac. So God has revealed himself now to Jacob. That's not something you forget, no matter how much passage of time takes place. 20 years cannot possibly be enough time to forget what God has done and what God has promised, and to forget the fact that God, the living God, has bound himself to you by blood covenant and has fulfilled his promises to you and brought you safely back into the land. How can you forget God and what God has required of you and what you have promised to him? Remember that this is a time subsequent to Jacob's wrestling with God at Peniel. That too was a watershed spiritual experience for Jacob. But what we're finding, of course, in his life is that those spiritual changes are difficult in coming. You remember that I have said to you often that it seems to me, both from the Scriptures and from our experience, that we as Christians sin so often as we do, simply as a matter of habit. I know there are so many times in my life when I disobey God, not because I intend to, not because I've thought about it and have acted with sheer covenant breaking, not because my heart is rebellious, it's because I'm not guarding my steps well enough. It's because I have created a habit of sin in my life in given areas, and I have not broken that habit. I don't want to dishonor God. I don't want to displease him. I don't want to disobey him, but I'm just used to doing it in given areas in my life, and I have not addressed that. And so many times my sin is just habitual. I'm just used to living this way. It's almost as though this is the way it is with Jacob. He is so used to living without any thought of God. God has not been a major issue in his life for 20 years, in spite of the experience with God in chapter 28. And so now he comes back as a result of God's covenant faithfulness to him, and God does not seem to be a great thought in his life, even yet, even subsequent to Peniel. And the idea of fulfilling covenant promises, Jacob, the great liar and deceiver, is not used to living that way. He's not used to making promises and living up to them. He's not used to telling the truth. He's not used to living in such a way where he doesn't manipulate people. He's not used to living in the pursuit of righteousness. And so it seems to me, as we look at the text of the Scriptures, that his failure in this area of covenant integrity may just simply be habitual for him. He just never gave it a thought to go back to Bethel. And I think his family pays. Where do his sons get this whole issue of thinking that they can lie to people indiscriminately and with impunity? Where do they get that idea? Where do they get the idea that they could make certain promises to people, these Canaanites at Shechem, and enter into a covenant agreement with these people, and yet they can do it in deceit, never intending to live up to the promises, never intending to be bound by the covenant that they have made by mutual agreement with these folks, instead can go in and murder them all as a result of these people living up to their part of the bargain? Where did Jacob's sons ever get the idea that they could do these sorts of things? Oh, I hate that question. I think the only answer is they got it by watching their father for the last 20 years and the way that he lived his life. And you see, Jacob coming back to Canaan, not going back to Bethel like he promised. God has done what he has promised, and Jacob thinks he doesn't have to do what he has promised God. And that trickles down into his sons, and perhaps is some of the explanation for the unwise behavior of even Dinah at the beginning of the chapter. God recognizes what the issues are. God understands what the problem is. And so God comes to Jacob in this first verse of chapter 35 and calls Jacob to go back to Bethel. There's a great spiritual meaning for Jacob to go back to Bethel. For Jacob to take his family, and he's going to obey here as we go on the next several verses. For Jacob now to do what God is reminding him that he needs to do, and to pack up his family and take them from Shechem back to Bethel is really a spiritual reformation. God is saying, you need to come back to Bethel, the house of God. There needs to be a time of spiritual renewal in the family. And Jacob, as the head of the family, is the one who's going to have to lead the way in these matters. And he's going to have to lead his family back to Bethel to meet God. Verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. We see Jacob, of course, responding in a good and a positive way at this point. And yet, notice what he says to his family, to his household, and all those who are with him. He says to them, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Now, how can he say that unless he has knowledge that they have idols amongst them, that they are participating in idolatry? It appears that he's aware of this. How long has he been aware of this? We do not know. And yet the fact that they have these things, the fact that he knows they have these things, we're talking about his household. He knows his family has these things. He hasn't done anything about it up to this particular point in time. Shows the lack of spiritual leadership on Jacob's part. He infers that there's been a spread of idolatry, I would suggest to you too. When the first part of verse 2 says, Jacob says to his household and to all who are with him. Now, we know as far as the biblical record is concerned, as we go back to chapter 31, verse 19, that the only person we're aware of from the pages of the Scriptures who had these foreign idols was Rachel. And you remember when Laban comes along and he wants the idols. They've been stolen. Rachel stole the household gods from Laban's household when they left. And Laban wants those gods back. Well, it's terrible when you've got a religion where you've got to go rescue your god. You know that? Who wants a faith like that? Well, Laban's got to go try to find his gods. They're lost somewhere. Somebody stole my gods. The culprit has got to be Jacob. He's the thief. He's the liar. He took my gods. So he's got to go find them. Of course, Rachel's the one who stole them. She hides them. She sits down. She says, forgive me. I can't get up. You know, the way of women is upon me. And so he searches every place and can't find the gods. Rachel has them. In chapter 31, verse 19, Rachel has these idols. Now we come back to chapter 35, verse 2, and Jacob understands that as he speaks to his entire household and all who were with him, he says, all of you, take your foreign gods and get rid of them. It's an inference there that this idolatry that began with Rachel has perhaps spread through the household. We can only guess that maybe there was some sort of a syncretistic approach of trying to wed a couple of religions. We're going to be a covenant community of the Messiah together, but we don't want to give up these foreign Aramean gods either. So it's really incredible where Jacob has allowed his home to go. He says further, purify yourselves, which of course is an obvious thing that needs to take place. He's really saying purge your hearts. He has observed how his sons have handled Dinah's rape. he has seen how they handle such a situation. And so he comes back and says, you need to purge your hearts of sin. And he says, change your garments, which was simply a physical, a symbolic act outwardly of the changes that need to take place inwardly in his family. Verse 3, he goes on, he says, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. That's a great testimony coming from Jacob now. God has spoken to him again. God has reminded him of his own faithfulness. God has reminded him of the covenant that God made with him. In chapter 28, he has reminded Jacob of the promises that Jacob made to God in chapter 28. And Jacob responds rightly in this. And he is honestly ascribing all of the help and blessing that he has received in the previous 20 years to the Lord. This is a difficult challenge now for Jacob. Jacob has the challenge of reforming his family spiritually. I mean small r, not large r. He's not necessarily trying to make them theologically reformed. He's trying to redeem them. He's trying to make them covenant believers. He's trying to reform them, small r, spiritually, to bring them to a sense of faith. And it's not unlike the challenge that perhaps some of you have experienced in your own life, where you came to a saving faith in Christ later on in your life. Maybe some of you have been like many others that I've dealt with over the years of my pastorate, who came to faith in Christ after their children were grown and gone and left their home. And their children are all unconverted. And now God has been merciful to them and has redeemed them. And they've come to faith in Christ and look back upon their family, or their family's half grown when that happens. And they've had, you know, these 15 to, years or so of their kids coming along and growing up. And now all of a sudden the parents are converted. And yet they've been living in a pagan way. Their kids have been watching this all of their lives. And now the challenge is to go back to their children and try to reform the family. Try to bring about a spiritual reformation of the family. I have dealt with, I don't know how many parents over the years who are absolutely heartbroken over the way they raised their kids because they were unconverted when their children were coming along and when they were growing up. And now they have these grown children who do not know God, and they understand the issues that are there. And it is devastating to them. Some of you understand that. That's sort of the challenge that Jacob has now. He's got all these kids. He has lived a very unsavory life for the last 20 years. Now God has faithfully brought him back to Canaan. And Jacob has seen what his sons have done, and the definition of justice and righteousness that his sons have, which is no definition at all in their experiences over Dinah's circumstance. And Jacob recognizes exactly what God is calling him to do, but he has a tremendous challenge in front of him. Now he has to bring about spiritual reformation in his family at a time when he has lost huge amount of ground in their lives. It is Simeon and Levi who were the leaders and the perpetrators of all of the deceit and the murder and the kidnapping and the thievery that was going on in chapter 34. Levi, from whom has come the tribe of priests in Old Covenant Israel. Before we finish chapter 35, we're going to see Jacob's firstborn son commit gross sin. When we get to chapter 38, we're going to see Judah. These are the four firstborn sons of Jacob: Levi, Simeon, Reuben, and Judah. In chapter 38, we're going to see Judah in gross immorality and sin as an adult man. Jacob has his work cut out for him. Far better to begin to train our children in righteousness and in covenant keeping from their very first days than to try to have to come back and make up for our own sin and our own covenant breaking as parents. But that's where Jacob finds himself. Verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Well, we praise the Lord for this response. It seems to be an instant positive response. Perhaps the entire community of Jacob's camp has been shaken to the core based on what these sons, who are going to be the leaders of this community eventually, have done in chapter 34. Maybe they have had time to reflect upon these matters and they recognize their deep and gross sin. So there's a great positive response on the part of Jacob's family, and they give up their foreign gods. The scripture says, and they gave up the rings which were in their ears, and we don't know what all that is about. It evidently has some sort of idolatrous use at this point. You can go to a reference in Hosea chapter 2, verse 13, and you can see at least an inference there to earrings and idolatry. And yet at the same time, you go back to chapter 24 in Genesis, verse 47, and there we see the incident of Abraham's servant who has gone back to Paddan Aram, gotten a wife for Isaac whose name is Rebekah, and one of the gifts of gold that the servant on behalf of Abraham gives to Rebekah is a nose ring. So maybe it's earrings that are idolatrous and nose rings are okay. I don't know what we're exactly to do with that. But in the context of Genesis 35, in the context of Hosea 2, there is some sense, at least at this point in time, of these earrings being related in some kind of idolatrous practice. So they give up their gods and they give up the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob took them and he hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. And here's a sense in which he's doing what we're exhorted to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, that we are to abstain from all appearances of evil. He recognized it was not enough to just simply gather up all these idols that his family have put together somehow over the years and just set them aside in his tent, or he's going to put them in the trunk in his tent and just keep them there. He takes them and he buries them in the ground. He gets them out of the sight of his people. We look at it and say he would have done better to just crush the things so they couldn't exist in that form anymore, like Moses did with the golden calf. And Jacob could have pressed the point like Moses did and take the dust of the idols and sprinkle it on the water and make them drink it all. And that might work too. But at least he gets the idols out of the sight of his family, and he buries them under the oak. This oak at Shechem, this is an important place. These things have meaning for Old Testament Christians. They were much more physical than are we. They were much more, I would use the word, much more sensual than we. I don't mean that in a sexual sense. I mean that they used their five senses in engaging their spiritual faith much more than do we. They used signs and symbols and remembrances and commemorative stones and all of these sorts of things. They're much more visual, much more sensual in that sense, much more physical in their faith than are we. We're much more spiritual in our faith under the new covenant. For us, the faith is much more a matter of the heart. It was certainly that for them as well, but their exercise of their faith was much more physical, and ours is much more spiritual in the New Testament, and so we find this these oaks at Shechem to be an important place. Bethel is an important place for Jacob in his spiritual walk. God knows that far more than does Jacob, and that's why God is calling for Jacob to go back there. I have made the case before that It's sometimes helpful for us if we've got a place that's precious to us because of what God has done for us in our spiritual walk and faith in that place. Maybe it's a place like Bethel. Maybe it's a place like Shechem. We find in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, that at the oaks of Mamre at Shechem was a place where God first appeared to Moses, to Abraham in Canaan, the land of covenant promise. And there the scripture says that Moses, that Abraham built an altar and worshiped the Lord there at Shechem because of God's dealings with his life and God's appearance to him there. That was an important place to Abraham. It's going to be an important place to Jacob as he is embarking now upon bringing about a spiritual reformation in his family. And he takes these idols and he buries them under the oak at Shechem. That becomes an important place. It's an important place for the sons of Israel many years later under the spiritual leadership of a man named Joshua. For it's in Joshua chapter 24, beginning with verse 24, the scripture says this, as Joshua is getting ready to bless Israel after the conquest, he is going to dismiss them to their tribal lands. And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. The oaks at Shechem are an important place in the covenant history of God's people. Of these Jews, these Israelites. And it's just another of the numerous examples we have in the scriptures of the covenant continuity that God establishes for his people in the scriptures. You remember I suggested when we were back in chapter 22 how God has called Abraham to take his only son Isaac and that he is to sacrifice him to God on one of the mountains of Moriah where God says, I will show you. He went and he obeyed the Lord. That was a great spiritual turning point and experience in Abraham's relationship with God there in the mountains of Moriah. It's, of course, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, that the scripture tells us that Solomon built the temple of the Lord on one of the mountains of Moriah. Jerusalem was essentially built. The Temple Mount was essentially built amongst the mountains of Moriah, one of the numerous peaks that are there. And then, of course, we go into the Gospels and we see how the Scripture says that Jesus was crucified this same area. Moriah, it was simply the ancient name for the land of Judah and the land of Benjamin in that particular area. So where God took Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, that's the same sort of place where they built the temple, and that's the exact same area where Jesus himself is a sacrifice upon the altar. You'll recall that it's in Genesis chapter 17 when God is establishing his covenant promises to Abraham that he uses language that I will be your God and you shall be my people. He uses that covenant language, and we see that again in Revelation chapter 21. When the end of time is over and God has reaped a great harvest of his people and he has gathered his people in his presence in heaven. And he says to them, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. That covenant continuity that runs through the pages of the scriptures. And we see it again in Genesis 2 and 3 where, of course, we have the central issues surrounding the tree of life. The tree of life is seen again in the very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22. In Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, because of their sin, are withheld from the tree of life. In Revelation 22, because of the redemption of the Messiah, the scripture says that there is the tree of life, and its leaves shall be for the healing of the nations. And God's people shall once again have access to the tree of life that was planted in the garden. that continuity of the covenant that runs through the Scriptures. So here are the oaks of Shechem, important to Abraham, important to Jacob and his covenant family, important to Israel under the leadership of Joshua. And we could look at that and you might say, boy, I wish we had something like that. I wish we in the New Testament had something like the oaks of Shechem that we can go to, or some sort of ancient spiritual benchmark that we can appeal to, that can be a time of commemoration and remembrance for us, that can be a time of motivating us again to go back to Bethel spiritually in our own lives and renew the covenant with God that He has made with us redemptively. We could wish for the same sort of thing as New Testament Christians, couldn't we? But we have them. They are called the sacraments of the church. Again, we don't do our faith so physically in the New Covenant as they did then. We do our faith spiritually, and the church has been given these benchmarks, these commemorations. Every time we come and gather in a corporate service of worship and we celebrate the sacrament of baptism, we have to remember our own baptism and the great blessings and obligations that are go along with our own covenant baptism. Every time we celebrate the sacrament of communion, Jesus Himself said that you are to do this in remembrance of Him. We don't need stones that are raised up in various places. We don't need to go back to geographical locations. We don't need to go back to the oaks of Mamre at the place called Shechem. We don't need to do that because we do it spiritually as a church. Every time we come and in our sense of worship corporately, we participate in the sacraments. We're always going back to Bethel spiritually. We're going back to the oaks of Shechem spiritually. When we gather around the communion table and we are reminded of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. So we have those new covenant spiritual benchmarks that the Lord has left for us. And they too are a part of covenant continuity. When we see the continuity between the communion table and the Passover meal, of the Old Testament, when we see the continuity between the sign and seal of baptism and it's a forerunner of circumcision, we have the covenant continuity that the Scripture speaks of, and we participate in it when we come as a church and we participate in the sacraments. We live in the new covenant where the spiritual realities are what we enjoy, and we are greatly blessed to live in such an age. This is a good place for us to stop. Let's do that and end with prayer. So, our God, we offer again our thanks to You for the richness of Your Word, and we thank You that just as with Jacob, as we so often break covenant with You, Lord, we see that You never break covenant with us. You always keep covenant with us. We recognize in our lives how faithless we so often are, but we are constantly reminded by our own spiritual new covenant commemorations of the sacraments. We are constantly reminded of Your covenant faithfulness to us. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You that we have this great, rich heritage of spiritual faith that moves from one generation to the next, going all the way back to the very first converted people, Adam and his wife Eve. From that generation to this, Your people have spoken of the salvation of the Messiah, and You have had Your people from one generation to the next. Our God, we pray that You would work within us and help us to be faithful as members of the covenant community in this generation, to live out our lives upon the foundation of those who have gone before us in the faith, and to see to it that that faith does not die out as far as our witness and testimony is concerned, but that You would enable us to continue with the testimony of the covenant of Your grace, that we might speak to the next generation that You raise up and that we would tell them of the finished redeeming work of Jesus the Christ. We thank you for such holy privileges as this. We pray that you would work within us as covenant families that we might honor and please the name of Christ. We pray that you would have mercy upon us and that you would grant us your grace, that we should go forth and live as the people that you have redeemed us to be. Help us to do this, Lord God, to the honor of your own name and for our own good and blessing. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. May the Lord bless you.